All right. I'm going to go ahead and get started. It's about five after. Always great and appreciative of all the fellowship we have here. We could fellowship right through, and then we could, after it's over, it just keeps on going. I remember being at a funeral one time of a believer who had gone home to be with the Lord. And, you know, we were all saddened. The church was all saddened. But it was like fellowship right after any church, and it just kept going. And, you know, that's the way it ought to be. The Lord takes the sting of death out of the death of the believer. Well, we're in the book of Habakkuk, and I want to say that for me it's been a very, very good study. Here towards the very end in Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 3, becomes very poetic and symbolic. And a symbol is when you make reference to something literal, and there are numerous analogies that you refer to, and his is very rich with that. So I really have appreciated that. I want to just say, just for a setting here, we've seen, of course, many times throughout history when peoples, nations, tribes have been displaced for one reason or another. They've been kicked out of their country. They've been moved. We've seen that recently with the terrorist group ISIS that has moved in. And we've seen them kill individuals, kill Christians. And we've seen masses of people displaced. You don't get to take your stuff with you. You don't get to take your house and your belongings. You're gone. You have nowhere to go. You're out. You've lost everything. At a time like that, who would not ask God the question, why, how, where are you? Well, that's very similar to what's Habakkuk's situation. Basically, the situation with Habakkuk is that he has found out that God is going to judge Judah. Israel's already in captivity. Now Judah is about to go into captivity. And he begins to ask God some questions. You know, captivity means you lose everything. You're displaced. And the first question he says is, God, how can all of this injustice and sin go on? He's a prophet. And he says, how can you let me see this? And God explains that what's happening now is that the Chaldeans, the wicked Chaldeans, are the ones who are going to be God's instrument. And he's going to take Judah and put them into captivity. And then Habakkuk has even more problems. Because he says, well then, what about the Chaldeans? How can you use a wicked people to punish your people? And he says, God, how can you look on sin and not do anything about it? Chapter 2, God says, oh, I do see it. Oh, I am going to judge it. And he lets Habakkuk know in no uncertain terms that yes, even though Judah will be chastised, they will not be destroyed. However, the Chaldeans, because they sinned, they will experience God's judgment. We come into chapter 3. Habakkuk is no longer complaining. He's no longer asking God questions. He is coming to God in prayer. And we're working our way through this chapter. Tonight we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. But what we've first seen in verses 1 through 2 of this prayer in chapter 3 was, first of all, God's sovereign power petitioned. Habakkuk now understands God is sovereign. And that's who he petitions. And isn't that just how it goes when we pray? Do you not feel that sense of peace when you pray because you realize you are praying to a sovereign God, your sovereign God, who is working all things together for good? Then in verses 3 through 6, we see Habakkuk praise God for his sovereign power. So God's sovereign power is praised. He's praising God for that power. And now in verses 7 through 12, we're going to see God's sovereign power provoked. by the Chaldeans. More detail on judgment. But this detail on judgment is going to give the peace to Habakkuk's heart, knowing that God is a righteous God. He does carry out justice. He is also merciful, but he always carries out justice as well. And this gives peace to Habakkuk's heart. Well, before we proceed any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're in similar times of watching atrocities in our land and our world. Father, we even notice that those atrocities have even come on our own soil, and they've even threatened our own soil. Lord, we now ask you that we, instead of complaining, saying, "Where are you, God?" may we understand from the book of Habakkuk that you are here, that you do see, and that sin will be punished in detail. Knowing that you are sovereign, Lord, knowing that you are righteous, puts peace in our heart. And that's why Habakkuk said that the just shall live by faith. Help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've gone from his first part of his prayer where he petitioned God. Then he praised God. And what we're thinking about when he was praising God in verses 3 and 6, he went back to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, where the thundering and the lightning came, God's presence was there. And with that presence was power. Now, that power now is going to be applied to carrying out judgment against the Chaldeans. We're going to see now this judgment carried out. So chapter 2, we saw the judgment of the Chaldeans. In chapter 3, in this prayer, we're going to see the judgment. Judgment, 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 judgment. But that's what sets the heart aright. It's when you don't know if the wicked will be punished. It's when you're not sure if the world will someday be straightened out by God. But when you know in detail, it does indeed give peace to your heart, but it also causes you to fear the Lord. Well, what we're going to see now, let's go to verse 7. In fact, actually, let me go ahead and read verses 7 through 12. So we're kind of in the middle of it, for those of you who are visiting. We're kind of in the middle of this prayer. But in chapter 3, verse 7, it begins this way. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, and the rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. Highly poetical language, and it's almost a little bit, you get into it, it's almost like you can get a little bit lost, like what in the world is he talking about? But when you're connecting the context, as we've been following the context, it's at this point where he is talking about God's sovereign power, but it's in judgment. And basically what he's going to say is, look at all of these things I'm going to compare God's power to, with the sun and the moon and the chariots of salvation. And as we have seen God with his power there, you know that same power is going to come upon the Chaldeans. Well, let's pick it up first in verse 7. He says, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. Now, Cushan, it's probably stands for a nomadic people that were there by the Red Sea. What Habakkuk is doing, he's remembering the Red Sea, and when God delivered them from the Egyptians, and when he destroyed the Egyptians. And so he's going back to the time in Israel's history when God delivered Israel and God destroyed and judged their enemies. So this is what Habakkuk goes back to for his faith. If he's going to trust in God's sovereign power, he goes back to those situations where he had seen that. In fact, not only does Habakkuk do it, but every prophet does it. David does it. All of the people of the Old Testament, they go back to these places where God has been extremely victorious. One of them is the Red Sea, when he parts the Red Sea. That's probably the great miracle of the Old Testament. The great miracle of the New Testament, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we go to. But what we also see, too, is we see he's referring to the Red Sea. He refers to Mount Sinai. He's going to have analogies to the flood and judgment of the flood. So it's kind of pregnant with meaning, this poetic language. But I think we'll be able to pick up just exactly what he's talking about. Notice he says that the tents of Cushan are under distress. Why are they under distress? Well, let's read on a second. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. These are the either two peoples, or they could even be the same people. It says that Moses, his father-in-law, was a priest of Midian. But then in another passage, it says that Moses' wife was a Cushite. How could she be a Cushite if she's a Midian? Unless that particular name refers to both. So it could either refer to two people or it could refer to one people. But the idea is this. While at Mount Sinai, God's voice was heard. The thundering and the lightning, and the people were told, don't come any closer or you will be killed. And this is this great moment when God revealed himself to his people. Well, it was not only his people that heard about the Lord. It was these foreign people, the tents of Cushan, or there in the land of Midian. Now, I don't know if they saw the thunder and the lightning, heard the earthquake. If they were close enough, I can imagine that they would. But then you also think of all that God did with Israel when he parted the Red Sea and he destroyed the Egyptians. There were people and nations who heard about this. So the nations began to fear and tremble Yahweh. Now, we know that that doesn't last very long. We know that Israel ends up having to engage in war with these people. Some of these people are very wicked. But the scriptures here are telling us that some of these other nations are under distress or trembling because of God's judgment of the Egyptians. And so the idea here, we're talking about that the nations will tremble at Yahweh's presence. And Habakkuk's point is going to be, just as he did that back then, he's going to do that to the nations now with the Chaldeans. And by the way, of course, you know the application is, if he did that then, he's going to do that now. We might say, Lord, how can you allow these things to happen in our country? How can all of this happen? I am really worried, Lord. Never before have I been so worried about our country. All of these things, but just as he did, bring about by his presence, his power, and his judgments, save his people, he will again do that. Now, that doesn't always mean that his people are just given a rosy life. Judah was about to go into captivity. They're being punished and chastised. But nevertheless, it says that they will not die. God will not forsake them. And as for those who bring the judgment upon them, God will deal with them. So it begins with this. As he's talking about God and what he's going to do with the Chaldeans, it begins with that the nations will tremble at Yahweh's presence. And he's using this illustration of Mount Sinai. Now, look at verse 8. And this is, again, you really have to appreciate this this poetry and the kind of language. Look at this rhetorical question. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea? that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Well, let's begin with that first phrase. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? So when the Lord parted the Red Sea, was it because he was mad at the Red Sea? No, that's a rhetorical question. Of course not. He was using those things, things of his creation that he created. He has all power over them. He can even bring in these supernatural miracles. And as he brings them in, it was in use for judgment against the Egyptians. So when he's thinking about these rivers and he's thinking about all of these things, it's not that he was against the rivers. He created them and said that they were good. But he's using these things by his great power to bring judgment upon sin. And he's going to do the same thing upon the Chaldeans. Now, one of the things that we think about here is he's talking about rivers. We think of, how about the Nile River? That's when the plagues were. You remember with the 10 plagues in Egypt, and one of the plagues was to turn the Nile into blood. Well, that's terrible. That's not being very earth conscious. Well, that's okay if you've created the earth. And of course, who's the one that cleans that up too? The Lord. The idea here, though, is that it's not that he was mad at the Nile River, but he used that in that specific situation to accomplish his purpose. The parting of the Red Sea that we talked about. Or how about the Jordan River? You know, in Joshua chapter 3, 14 through 17, we know that they ended up walking through the Jordan on dry ground. So when you think of these, you should think of these as they remind you of one time when God brought his great supernatural power in. That's what they do. Whenever the Israelites thought of the Red Sea, they thought of the victory. They thought of God's power. No other nation does God do this for. And so he's not mad at the rivers. His anger isn't against the rivers. His wrath isn't against the sea. But rather his rage, anger, and wrath, notice the three there, they are against these evil nations. That was the Egyptians, and now it's the Chaldeans. Now notice, if you will, though, where he then says that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. Again, some very poetic language here. You rode on your horses. Well, when did the Lord ride on his horses? When did the Lord ride on his chariots? Well, we're going to see some scriptures that this is always referring to that God didn't literally do this. But this was pictorial for the Almighty God who was going to come and show his power. And like these nations had horses, and of course, horses were very valuable then. If you had horses, you pretty well had the battle won. We see that even in the book of Judges and some of these other places. Well, you remember that the Egyptians came after the Israelites on their horses? Well, Habakkuk's using it here as if when God went there to meet him, he was riding on his horses, his chariots of salvation. And so it speaks of God's military might. It speaks of God's covenant keeping where he comes to fight for his people. It's salvation for his people. But we're seeing a side of God here that certainly there's not many that will preach on today. We know God is a God of love. We know God is a God of mercy. We know that because we see that in Christ. But do you know why that's in Christ? Because he had to pacify his righteousness. He had to pacify his holiness. That's why Christ had to come. Yes, it was because of love. But it was because man sinned and violated God. And if this incurs God's rage, his wrath, his anger, and that has to be propitiated, meaning satisfied. And God satisfied that, his anger, on the cross. So we see that here. But now I just want to kind of look at this idea, the idea of horses, of symbols. And what this really means is, you know, you think of a country that has these horses and this military power. They have this majestic royal power. That's God. He has the ultimate majestic royal power. Well, a couple of scriptures. One is about Exodus 14:17, where the Lord destroyed the armies and the horses. Exodus 14:17 says, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." When the Red Sea closed over them, that was glory to God. That was glory to God that he is so powerful to do that, that no one can dare attack his people. Well, we see this idea of his riding on chariots. In Psalm 68:17, this is interesting. It says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness." Now here he's talking about angels. So he's talking about that he comes riding upon these angelic beings. Now this is, of course, as you know, poetic language. It doesn't mean that God actually rides upon the backs of an angel. But it means that when these myriads and myriads of angels and celestial beings come under the command of God, God is with them. God is leading them. God's presence. And all of this imagery is what is encouraging Habakkuk's heart. I do not need to fear the Chaldeans. Yes, they may take my life in the end, but I do not need to worry because God is in charge of all justice. God is in charge of where I spend eternity, and God is in charge of where they spend eternity. In Isaiah 66:15, it says, "For the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." So God's riding a chariot of fire. Fire does often speak of judgment. And what's interesting is that Habakkuk is using this imagery to bolster his own faith. Now, this, of course, is what the Lord has given him. So he's inspired. I'm not saying that. But as he looks, uses all of this imagery, it's showing, you know what, God, you do see the sin of the Chaldeans. Not only do you see it, but they have stored up wrath against themselves from you, and that you are going to judge. And so when Habakkuk asked God, "God, are you going to do anything about this?" God didn't just simply say, yeah, I am. What encouragement would that have really given Habakkuk? But now, this is in the second chapter now, he's talking about what is going to happen detail by detail to the Chaldeans, picture upon picture, symbol upon symbol, to show this is going to happen. In Psalm 104, it says, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind." Now, this really doesn't suggest this is what God is doing up in heaven. But this is showing us the immensity of God. Who could ride upon the heavens as a chariot? He's so big that the scriptures call the earth his footstool. It's a footstool. It's less than what he sits upon his throne. It's his mere footstool. But it shows his immensity as well. And that's what all of these are characterizing. And this idea of chariots, where he's coming in like a royal king to annihilate and to judge these nations. So there are a number of other scriptures there that talk about that. So, as we've seen this idea about horses with the Egyptians, you do remember in Habakkuk 1:8, when it said their horses, and he's talking about the Chaldeans, their horses are swifter than leopards, and they're keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. So the Chaldeans, they are a fierce people, a wicked people, but they're fierce and they're dominating, going through nations like they're catching fish out of a barrel. Well, the Lord comes riding on his horses and chariot to defeat them. So the nations will fear Yahweh's chariot. All right, now verse 9. We're going to see that the nations will be chastised by Yahweh's bow. His bow, like a bow and an arrow. What do we see? It says in verse 9, your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah, you cleave the earth with rivers. Well, this phrase here in the beginning, your bow was made bare, this is the idea of he carries his bow in a bow case, like carrying a gun in a gun case. And before you go hunting, you take it out of the case. His bow was unsheathed. It's time for war. You now have gotten your bow out, God. You are ready to shoot your arrows. That is the idea here, that this judgment is coming now. You are going to bring it. You are ready for war. It seemed to Habakkuk that God wasn't even interested. What he did realize was God was getting his bow out. Now, with God, he doesn't have to go practice and shoot his bow like we would. But he's getting it out. He's getting it ready. And he's making everything ready for it as well. Now, notice this next phrase. It says, the rods of chastisement were sworn. I think the gist of what this means is fairly easy. But the exact meaning of the words is a little difficult. If you look at different translations, you will see that there's different meanings. The NASB, I believe, uses the word arrows instead of rods. Sometimes the word rods could even refer to tribes. Well, what are we talking about here? Basically, I think we are talking about the context. Your bow was made bare. And if you look at these as arrows, your arrows have now come out to bring chastisement. And you swore an oath of chastisement. The problem is that the word rods here in the Hebrew is mateh. And it does mean a rod. And when we're thinking of a rod, we're thinking of a rod that is also used for punishment. The rod, you know, the rod of is good for the back of a fool. That kind of rod. It also means a shaft, if you will. It can mean a shaft. And in that sense, some take this as, oh, you're talking about the shafts of the arrow. You got your bow ready. You got to make sure that your quiver is full of arrows. But the word also can mean tribes. And so you're trying to think to yourself, okay, how do you translate this properly? Well, it's always by looking at the context. The context always dictates how you translate. And so I would either take it as rods or especially arrows. It's the idea that your bow was made bare and you have called for your arrows. I'm ready for my arrows. Bring my arrows. You know, it's interesting. You look at some of these movies about some of these wars that were fought a long time ago when all they had was armor and bows and things like that. Well, the king, he didn't have to dress himself. You know, they brought his armor and put it on piece by piece. And the idea here is that the bow was unsheathed and it was brought to him. And he's now calling for the arrows with this word sworn. The rods of chastisement were sworn. So it can either be that he's calling for these, or it could be the idea that God has promised judgment to these Chaldeans. He said he was going to bring judgment, and now he is. It's time. As I think about the Lord's promise, we look in Habakkuk 1:12, and here we have a promise, an indirect promise, if you will, to Judah that God would not destroy them. It says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. So here's where it lets us understand that God has appointed the Chaldeans to chastise Judah. However, he says it's only to correct and not to destroy. That's one promise. But then in Habakkuk 2:1, in Habakkuk, let's turn to Habakkuk a second here, Habakkuk 2. Okay, in Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 1, Habakkuk is standing there waiting for the answer of the Lord of what's going to happen. And then verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord answered me," and he said, "Write all these things down." And then we come to verse 3, and what does he say? "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay." And here I believe he's speaking not of their chastisement, but of the judgment upon the Chaldeans. And then he's going to go into the Chaldean judgment. So anyway, getting back to chapter 3, we see that God has gotten his bow. He's ready for war. He wants the arrows. And he has made an oath that these arrows are going to judge the Chaldeans. Now, then he closes with this word, Selah. And as we said before, we think that that's, it might have been a musical term, but it's a term that means wait on the Lord. Stop and think of that for a moment. You know, when he's just said, "I have promised that I'm going to judge the Chaldeans," stop and think about that for a moment. And that was so right for Habakkuk, because Habakkuk was the one who was so worried, who was so upset, who was complaining to God. And then we have the second part of verse 9, and I've really included that into this next section. This next section is verses 9 through 11, and I see this, that the nations will be subdued by Yahweh's mighty works. And we're going to talk about the earth and the flood and even a little bit of creation and God's power of his mighty works. Well, just as he's powerful to do those things, he is just as powerful to judge the Chaldeans. So thus far, we have seen this. Now, first of all, the nations, and of course, when he uses the word nations, he's particularly talking about the Chaldeans. The nations will tremble at Yahweh's presence. The nations will fear Yahweh's chariot. The nations will be chastised by Yahweh's bow. And now the nations will be subdued by Yahweh's mighty works. So if you look there at the end of verse 9, he's going to talk about that the earth was cleaved or split by the rivers. Verse 10, he's going to talk about the mountains quaked. He's going to talk about the downpour of waters. Verse 11, he's going to talk about the sun and the moon stood still in their places. And you say, well, what is he talking about? Well, I believe he's actually talking about several things. But ultimately, he's talking about the Lord's power. If you're thinking of creation, when God made the sun, moon, and the stars and put them in their places, that's no light thing. That is a powerful thing. They have not moved. And by the way, Dave was just sharing with us on Wednesday that there is no such thing as a new star. We hear that in science, that there's a new star and there's even some sort of nebulae star generator, but they've never seen a new star. They've never looked. They have, to this date, do not have any evidence that at one point we look up there and we see nothing, and then the next day we look and we see, bang, there's a light. There's a star that's been generated. The Bible doesn't say that the stars are continuing to be made. The Bible says that God made the stars and the sun and the moon and fashioned them there. Now, I suppose a star could burn out, but that's different from a star being generated. And that takes tremendous power. And this is the power of God. And we're going to see it intertwine with all of these things. And he's going to say, with that same power, don't fear, Habakkuk. I will take care of these Chaldeans. But he begins with this in verse 9. You cleaved the earth with rivers. Now, I personally feel like he's talking here about the flood. This is when we saw that the earth was cleaved. And the word for cleaved here is baka in the Hebrew. It means to divide, break open, make a channel for. When did that happen? We see these beautiful mountains that we have, and we see these beautiful gorges that we have, and these beautiful canyons that we have. When did that happen? That happened at the time of God's judgment. The earth must have been even more magnificent before then. We don't really know for sure because we weren't there. But we're told that these mountains and the byproducts of what we see has all been from the flood. And we read back in Genesis that God opened the floodgates, both from the heavens, there was that canopy above the earth, and from the deeps of the bottom. And here's where the water came from underneath and from above, and it flooded the world. Well, don't think of it just like filling up a bathtub, okay? Maybe think about having mud or sand in your bathtub and then turning the water on. What's going to happen to the sand? It's not going to be square and flat. It's there's going to be crevices. It's going to be moved around. And that's the idea that you get with the flood. And you also get this idea that the earth was broken open and the earth was carved and gouged through these rivers of the flood as the water's coming in. And, there's currents underneath the water. Just because the wind is not blowing above it, that doesn't mean that there aren't currents and rivers underneath the water moving all of this. And, the scientists are somewhat skeptical of this. And yet, we do have a demonstration when Mount St. Helens erupted and caused that, flooding to go on. And they said that the flooding is very similar and helps us understand the catastrophic worldwide flood. Now, scientists don't say that. Creation scientists say that. And we see the destruction and the way rivers were rerouted and all of those kinds of things. It's just tremendous. And so when you're thinking of the earth, and what it looks like, and if you look at it from a satellite image, it does look like all drainages, doesn't it? In fact, they're even called drainages because that's where the water drains. Well, I believe that was created from the floods. And so at this point, we're thinking of the flood. We're thinking of the power of the flood under God's hand and all that power. And we're thinking of the fact, why did the flood came? It came as a result of judgment. Well, Habakkuk is thinking of these times of judgment. When God's powerful hand was there, that's what's going to happen again. That's what happens when God intervenes in his righteous indignation. And you can see how this is bolstering Habakkuk's faith. We move to verse 10. It says, the mountains saw you and quaked. And let's just stop there. The mountains saw you and quaked. And we've seen where the mountains have been shattered already in Habakkuk. He's very, very picturesque. And you say, why? Because a picture is worth a thousand words. And I have to say that as I've been going through this and I'm trying to understand and I'm reading commentaries and I'm trying to understand, okay, what exactly is he talking about and when is he talking about? It seems as if Habakkuk has the mastery of being able to talk about Mount Sinai, the Red Sea, the flood, and other times of judgment. He's bringing it all together in this symbolic language. And it also, as you and I would know, it also has references to the future judgment. But what's this idea with the mountains? Well, the word for quaked might be better if you were to say whirl or writhe. The Hebrew word kuhl means more of the idea of movement and whirling. And in fact, even it can be translated dance. Not here, I wouldn't think. But the mountains saw you and they writhed. To me, once again, that is a picture of the flood. you had the land there, and then you had this water coming in from up from the bottom, and you had the water coming down, and it's churning. And what's it doing with soil? It's moving the soil, and it's depositing soil, and it's making valleys, it's making canyons, it's making all of these things. It's writhing. So again, we're looking at more of this power, and I think in the flood, there are those who said that he was also maybe referring to a little bit of what the Egyptian soldiers were experiencing in the midst of the water under the mountains. And it says there that the downpour of the waters swept by. So the waters swept by. They rushed as it flooded. It moved. It redeposited sand and ground. And by the way, that is one of the evidences of the flood, is that we see these deposits of the same kind of soil or rock that eventually hardened rock along these places. And then there'll be a canyon in the middle, and on the other side of the canyon, it'll pick up right where it left off to show that there has been this depositing there, mass depositing, not, you know, a little piece of sand here over time, a little trickle here and where. No, it's catastrophic. It happened immediately. And what's interesting, again, is that they have a lot of evidence from Mount St. Helens. And one of the things that's so puzzling is scientists always say, well, we have to have an example from today to understand from the past. Hello? I mean, how are you going to get an example of a global flood without us all being killed to survey it? You can't. But we could see this flood that happened when there was this explosion from the volcano, and it plunged it into the waters, and the waters became torrents and all of those things. So we do have an example of that, and it's tremendous power. It says the deep uttered forth its voice, and at this point, one is thinking of when God opened up the earth and the deeps, and the water came out. When the earth was opened up, that probably made a lot of noise. Maybe you've lived through an earthquake or heard an earthquake, and it sound, depending on how big it is on the Richter scale, it sounds like a train, and it could be a train in your backyard if you're close enough. Well, imagine the water coming up then. You know, and so when we think of these things, when we think of mountains and rivers and all of that, we should think of the flood, and we should think of what God created and the power that it took and the power in this judgment. And these ought to be reminders of us of the great sovereign power of God. And then look at this. It says, it lifted high its hands. And what I'm thinking of here is, what happened to all the water? We have this flood that covered the whole earth. It says it covered the whole earth. There are some Christians who say, well, it doesn't cover the whole earth. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that the Bible says it covered the whole earth. And by the way, let me say that there has been a strong battle for the inerrancy of Scripture in our day and age. What does that mean? Well, not only do we believe it's God's Word and it's inspired by God, but we believe it's without error. And there's a movement in Christianity that says, oh, we believe it's God's Word, but there are a few errors, like with science. I mean, they just didn't know back then. Or with history. No, we claim that if this word, if this Bible comes from a perfect, infallible God, then his word is going to be perfect and infallible and without errors. Therefore, I don't care what science says, if the Bible says that it was a global flood, everything was covered, it was. And you know what? They really don't have any evidence. They act like they have evidence. They say we're so foolish for believing that. But they aren't acting very scientific. They don't have scientific facts that are slam dunking this. And I think thanks to people like the Creation Institute and some of these creationist scientists, they're showing scientifically of that it could support the global flood. But the question I'm asking is, what happened to all that water? When John Wickham was here many, many years ago, he had us turn, and I'll ask you to turn, to Psalm 104, verse 8. Psalm 104, verse 8. And he answered the question on what happened to the water. Certainly some of it would have gone down in the crevices that from which it came, the deep. But that still doesn't explain where all the water went. And in Psalm 104, 8, showing the power of God and what he did, it says, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. So there's relatively the same amount of water after it went back down into the deeps, and that which was going to stay is going to stay. It's virtually the same, except that God elevated the land in some parts, made it mountains in other parts, and made it valleys in the other. Here it says that the downpour of water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, and it lifted high its hands. I think here what he's talking to is the invisible hands of God, the creative power of God that he had done this. And what you see out there was formed by the power of God through the flood, but also in judgment. Now, if there's a Chaldean sitting down in Habakkuk's church as he's preaching this message, that Chaldean better convert immediately. Because all of a sudden now he's just making God more powerful and more powerful, referring to the flood, referring to the Red Sea, referring to the thunder and the lightning bolts at Mount Sinai. And then we come to verse 11, the sun and the moon stood in their places. Well, Habakkuk at this point could be speaking of creation. When God made the sun and the stars and the moon and put them in their places, even though they would have circuits, they follow the circuits perpetually. They always have because of God's power. He commands them to do so. We read in the New Testament that Christ holds and sustains all things. Now watch this, that the sun and the moon stood in their places. It says, they went away at the light of your arrows. Come on, Habakkuk, give us a little break here. I think what's being said here is this idea of light and the light of your arrows. I think he's going back once again to what he referred to earlier about God's presence at Mount Sinai. And when God was present in Mount Sinai, remember there was that cloud over the mountain, there was thunder over the mountain, there was lightning coming out there of the mountain, and I think that that's what the light of his arrows mean. Here he's depicting these lightning bolts as his arrows, and you think, well, what's so scary about that? Well, you know, those Israelites, they were mighty scared. They were on their knees and on their faces at this point. God didn't even speak to them. And when God spoke to them, oh my word, they said, Moses, don't ever, ever ask us to hear the voice of God again. And so God said, from now on, I will speak to Moses. I will speak to you through Moses. And God established then this idea of the prophets, that he would speak through a particular man, a man of his choosing, a man whom he would show supernatural miracles, no one else. So these miracles weren't just for, you know, for show. These miracles were to show who was God's man. Why? Because he wanted the people to know that this was from him and they would not follow a false prophet. And by the way, if a man came up and said he was a prophet, and he was 99.9% correct, they were to stone him. Because God's an infallible God. And if this is his man, and he's giving his word to his man, that what he says is going to happen, it will happen. And if it doesn't, then let that man be stoned. But the idea here, though, is this is what happened, and this is how much the people feared. And the imagery that one of the commentaries mentioned, I think is good. When there was the lightning bolts, even if there was a moon out at that point, the lightning would be so bright and brilliant that you couldn't quite make out the moon for the flash, for that moment of a flash. Now, as soon as the flash went away, you might be able to see it, or the sun even by day. But once that flash came, now, again, this is referring back to Mount Sinai. One of the things we said about Mount Sinai, he talked about the radiance of God's glory. It was called the Shekinah glory. And this showed God's presence. But how do we know it shows God's presence? Because the light was so brilliant. It was more brilliant than anything else. And this is what showed the people that God was present. You remember when Moses talked with God at the one point? That even his face shone with the Shekinah glory. Because he was in the presence of God. So this idea of light and brilliance, it says they went away at the light of your arrows. The sun and moon that are there all the time, they went away at the brilliance of your light. And look at this, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. So he's bringing all of these things together of God's power, of God's presence, but he's also connecting it with judgment when he speaks of arrows, when he speaks of spears. So in a way, though it's kind of hard for us to understand, Habakkuk is drawing all of these pictures and putting them together. And it's quite profound, if you will. Now, look at verse 12. And in verse 12, I see this as the nations will experience Yahweh's indignation. They're going to experience all these other things. You know, Habakkuk could have said, okay, God, I got the picture. I got it. Okay, yeah, you're going to wail on the Chaldeans. I get it. But God was telling him how much he hates sin, how much he has seen their sin, how much he is going to judge their sin, because in verse 12, it provoked his indignation. It says, in indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. So this great God who does this is going to do this to the Chaldeans. This word for indignation, it refers to intense anger and fury. It's like if you want to say the word he's mad, but that's just not a big enough word. If you want to say that they have violated his holiness, you use the word indignation. And it refers to two things. It refers to his attitude and it refers to his action. He both has the attitude of indignation and he both acts with indignation. It's absolute fury and judgment. And we see some of this in Psalm 7, verse 11. Now listen to this. Listen to this. For those whose gospel is just, God is love. Now, God is a God of love. Praise God. But this is also who He is. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. There is no question we are under the grace of the Lord. But just because we are under the grace of the Lord doesn't mean that He has changed towards sin. Now, there is no condemnation to the believer. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Because without that, we'd be done. But even though that's the case, God still is a righteous God who has indignation towards sin. Now, He poured out His indignation upon sin on the cross, and it's applied to the sinner who places his faith in Christ. But that does not give that believer the license to go out and sin as if it's okay. God's indignation is still against it. How do we know that? Because His people, Judah, they're getting corrected by the wicked Chaldeans. It's a nasty correction, a nasty chastisement, although they will not die. But the Chaldeans, full vent, full bore of the indignation. He describes it as a military action. In indignation, you marched. You can hear the boots on the ground. You marched through the earth. And it says, in anger, you trampled the nations. And the word for trampled here is a word that we see oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially when it means not just trample, but it means thresh. When they have the threshing floor and they're stomping it out and pulverizing it, that's what thresh means, so that they can separate the chaff from the wheat. But there's a time coming when God is going to thrash sinners in this earth. There's a time for Habakkuk that he's going to thrash these Chaldeans. So Chaldeans, do what you must. Take what you will. But I'm telling you, God is going to make it right someday. That's exactly what he is saying. The Lord is going to execute this. It also kind of speaks of the future, too. You think about this. How about this? From his mouth comes the sharp sword, speaking of Christ in the second coming in Revelation 19. So that with it he may strike down the nations. See, he hasn't changed. We've just received his mercy through Christ. He's still the same holy God. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, a rod of chastisement. And it happens to be not wood, not a switch, but iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The idea that he treads it is this idea he's thrashing it, pulverizing it. And you're thinking of a wine press as they're squeezing every last drop of juice out of those grapes to get the wine out of it. That is what God is doing in his wrath and will do in his wrath. Every last single sin in detail hidden in their hearts is going to be pressed with his wrath of the Almighty God. And you can imagine then at this point, you know, Habakkuk, who was questioning God, don't you see what's going on? And God is answering, oh yes, I see, and I am going to deal. Habakkuk certainly humbled, certainly realizes God is doing something about it, will do something about it. But we're going to move on in the book of Habakkuk and see that this has bolstered his faith, and he is going to trust the Lord no matter what, because he now understands who the Lord is. Let me just say this. Habakkuk's poetic language has drawn from God's sovereign power in creation, the flood, the Red Sea, and Mount Sinai. The emphasis was clearly upon God's sovereign power in judgment. What chance do the Chaldeans have against such power? Why should Habakkuk continue to fear that God has overlooked their sin? God's vision of sin is omniscient, and God's power to judge is omnipotent.